This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 8, we're continuing to read about the events which occurred during the time that some scholars refer to as the period of conflict. And as we develop our text tonight, we're going to find some of the most controversial statements ever uttered by our Lord, which helps us to see that Jesus was actually more concerned about the proclamation of the truth than he was with sparing the feelings of those who didn't really want to hear his word anyway. And as we consider all of the controversy and all of the conflict found in this chapter, it's my hope that every Christian here tonight will understand that we haven't been called to win friends to our Facebook page. Instead, we've been called to win souls for the kingdom of God. And with that, well, we have to speak those conflicting, controversial truths. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of John chapter 8. I want to start there at verse 1, where John tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Well, here in these verses, we find this religious group, these religious leaders, they're testing Jesus with this tricky situation by setting before him this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, or she was engaging in this sexual intercourse with someone other than her husband. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they rightly pointed out that there in verse 5, that Moses in the law commanded them that such should be stoned, or in other words, that they should be stoned to death. And according to the Mosaic law, this act of adultery then was grounds for capital punishment. Now, as we consider this situation, I should remind you that during this period of time, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And as a result, the Roman rulers, they had taken away their right to enforce capital punishment, which means that the Jews would have had to have gone through the Roman courts in order to legally execute anyone. And so it would appear that these religious leaders, they were testing Jesus with this situation. Because on the one hand, if Jesus accused her, then according to their customs, he would be required to then cast the first stone at her. And if he cast the first stone at her, then he would have been guilty of breaking Roman law, and then they could have turned him in and had him arrested under Roman law and then discredited his ministry in that way. On the other hand, if Jesus didn't accuse her, if he refused to cast the first stone, then the religious leaders could accuse him of contradicting the law of Moses. And with that, they could also discredit his ministry in the eyes of the people. And so with this test, they asked him, "What do you say? Or what's your opinion on this matter? Or what would you do in this situation?" But rather than answering them, John tells us there in verse 6 that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, I'm sure that we would all love to know what exactly Jesus was writing. This is the only place in the Bible that tells us that Jesus actually wrote something. And he's writing in the dirt with his finger, and many commentators have offered many different ideas of what they think it was, but we won't get into all of that here tonight. Personally, I believe that Jesus was probably writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt so that these men might be confronted with the whole law and not just the one they were accusing her of. But regardless of what exactly Jesus was writing, these men seemed to pay very little attention to what he was writing there. And beginning there at verse 7, John tells us that when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's avoiding the trap that was set for him. And he did this by simply presenting a stipulation. This stipulation was that the person who was going to cast the first stone should themselves be sinless. And then he went back to writing in the dirt. As he did this, as he continued writing there in the dirt, these men, one by one, began to leave. From the oldest to the youngest, they began to just disappear. And I'm going to guess here that while Jesus may have written on the ground the Ten Commandments that first time, it's possible that now he's writing the names of the men who actually were standing there. And maybe next to the Ten Commandments, he was writing the name of this one next to this commandment that he was guilty of breaking. And maybe he took this other guy's name and put it next to this commandment, which that guy was guilty of breaking. And as they saw their name possibly there on the ground beside the law, they got convicted and they split. If this is the case, then these men all left because they were convicted by their own conscience as they found their secret sins exposed, just like they'd exposed the sins of this woman. And at that point in time, they all realized that Jesus knew all about their secret sins. If this is the case, if my conjecture is correct, then they would have recognized that Jesus knew all about their sins. And with this, I can't help but to consider those who have actually left our church before because they were convicted about something I said during a sermon. They felt the conviction of the Lord and they accused me of being the one doing the finger pointing. And listen, what they're failing to understand is that I'm not here to convict people of sin. I'm here to teach the Word. And through that, the Holy Spirit is going to convict all of us, including myself, of the sins that we're guilty of. Therefore, when the Lord brings those convictions to our heart, when the Holy Spirit begins to push those convictions into our minds, we could, like these religious leaders, get up and leave and say, you know what, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to be under this kind of conviction. And they can leave. Or we could choose to follow our conviction and allow the Lord then to lead us into His loving forgiveness, just like the woman here in our text. Look with me there at verse 10, because while all these guys split, the woman stuck around. And there at verse 10, Jesus, when he had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, here in these verses, we find a perfect picture of the Lord's gracious forgiveness. And while Jesus could have accused this woman, he could have been the one to throw that first stone because he was, in fact, the only one there without sin. So he met the criteria. He could have picked up that rock and said, "Ha, I condemn you." But he didn't. Not only that, but rather than accusing and condemning this woman, Jesus just simply forgave her. And from his example, we too ought to have this same forgiveness for the people around us. As Christians, we've received this loving forgiveness from the Lord, and then shouldn't we turn around and offer it to those who have sinned against us? I believe that we should follow Jesus' example here by offering the loving grace of our Lord to those who have sinned against us. At the same time, we must also recognize, though, that Jesus told this woman, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Woman, you're forgiven. Go about your own life however you want to live it." No. He said, "You're forgiven, but now go and sin no more." From this, I would argue that Jesus would say the same thing to every person here tonight. Every person who has received his gracious forgiveness, he would simply say to us, "Go and sin no more." Listen, the grace of God truly covers every sin of every believer. However, God's grace should never be treated like a license to sin. We should never have that heart that says, "Well, God's gracious, He'll forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do whatever I want to do. I'll live in my sinful lifestyle and just, you know, cash in on God's forgiveness later." If that's our heart, then the question is, did we ever really receive His grace? Because that's really not the mindset of a person who has truly received the grace of God. In support of this point, consider the question that Paul asked to the Christians in Rome. There in Romans 6, in Romans 6, 1, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And there are people who come into the church and they have what they claim to be a conversion experience, but then they just continue living in the same old sin that they were in before they came to church. And to them, Paul would say, "Should you continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. If you've truly died to sin, then how is it that you're still living in it?" Christian, listen, if we've truly received the forgiveness of Jesus, then shouldn't we also be walking in the light of His grace? And while this won't render us completely sinless every day, it should lead the Christian to sin less and less and less. And that's why we need to walk in the light of the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus was suggesting here in our text. Look with me there at verse 12, because there John tells us that Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Here in this verse, Jesus was teaching the people there at the temple that He is the light of the world. And listen, while the sun in the sky was created to shed light upon this physical earth, the Son of God was sent to shed spiritual light upon our lives so that we might learn to walk according to the truth. And as the light of Christ shines upon our lives, all of a sudden we feel those convictions. And we start recognizing, oh, this is sin. I can't live this way anymore. And as we peel back that layer of sin, all of a sudden there's more light on our lives. And we go, oh, this is sin too. I shouldn't live in this way. And as we continue to walk with the Lord, there's more light that shines in our lives, and so that we can walk according to the truth. With this claim, Jesus found Himself in the middle of another conflict with the Pharisees. Look with me there at verse 13, because there John tells us that the Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Or in other words, these religious leaders, they were arguing that Jesus could claim to be the light of the world, but that didn't make it so. They're saying, hey, you're just saying this about yourself, and you can say anything about yourself. The fact is, anyone can claim to be anything they want to claim to be, but the claim and the proof to back up the claim, that's two different things. So if I come in here tonight and say, yeah, I play for the NBA, and I'm 6'4", and I can jam a ball, and you know, the claim would be backed up by the evidence, and the evidence would suggest otherwise. And so these guys are just saying, hey, you're bearing witness of yourself, and that, you know, your witness isn't true. You're not the light of the world. But beginning there at verse 14, John tells us that Jesus actually backed up His claim by answering and saying to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. Well, here in these verses, Jesus was arguing that His testimony was in fact true because it lined up with the testimony of God the Father. And so, based on the law, there's two witnesses right there that He is in fact right. And according to Jesus, this was a claim that could actually be tested on a few different levels. For example, there in verse 14, Jesus declared, "My witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." With this statement, Jesus seems to have been referring to the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, which were designed to reveal the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the promised Messiah. These prophecies were designed to reveal where the Messiah would come from and where He would go. And so He's basically pointing to the prophecies. Hey, you can test my claims. Go look at the prophecies that promised where the Messiah would come from and where He would go. So these religious leaders, they could have used the prophecies in the Old Testament to test Jesus' claims and to see if the life of Jesus was in conflict or in accord with the Old Testament prophecies, but they didn't. Instead, they just unjustly judged Jesus according to the flesh and not according to the Word of God. Not only that, but there in verse 18, Jesus declared, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." Again, they could have tested this. With this claim, Jesus seems to have been telling them to test His miracles. He's saying, look, the Father's backing me up because He's giving me the power that I need to work these miracles. And so they could have gone and tested the miracles to see if Jesus was just working these parlor tricks, simple magic that anybody could, you know, conjure up, or whether they were true, genuine miracles that only God could perform. But rather than testing the miracles, they just simply judged Jesus according to the flesh and not according to the works of God. And beginning there at verse 21, John tells us that Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Here in these verses we find Jesus presenting one of the most controversial statements in the New Testament. And while there are many who refuse to believe that Jesus is in fact the one and only incarnation of God the Son, Jesus was quite clear when he declared, you are from beneath, I am from above. Or in other words, you're from earth. I'm not. I'm not from this world. He says, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And just in case this wasn't clear enough, he took it up another notch there in verse 24 by declaring, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, as we read that text, there have been well-meaning translators who decided to add the personal pronoun he into the text for the sake of our clarity. But Jesus actually declared this, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. With this statement, he was using the name that God had given to Moses, that God had presented of himself when he spoke to Moses there from that burning bush. Moses was like, hey, you want to send me to go free your people? Who should I say sent me? And that's when God said, you tell them I am sent you. So Jesus here is using this name of God. He's essentially saying, if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And beginning there at verse 25, John tells us that the Pharisees said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed him. Well, here in these verses, we find these religious leaders, they're still struggling to make sense of Jesus' words. And yet at the same time, these common people just there in the crowd, they were believing in him. So how is it that you have these theological giants over here and they don't understand a word he's saying? And then you just have these common people, and they're just like, oh, yeah, it makes sense to me. I believe in him. Listen, the religious leaders, they weren't willing to receive the simple, straightforward words of Jesus, and so none of it made sense to them. In similar fashion, there are many today who they'll read the words of Jesus, and yet because they really don't know him, they don't understand what he's saying. They read the word and they can't make sense of what it's about because, well, maybe they're reading the Bible with preconceived ideas and they can't give them up. Or maybe they're reading but they're just looking for loopholes on how to get around what the Bible says. They're not really reading to get to know Jesus. They're reading so that they don't have to get to know Jesus. And so every word of Jesus, well, it's just confusing to them. They don't really want to receive the plain and simple truths that are found right here in the pages of Scripture. However, those who will simply receive those plain and simple truths of God's Word by faith, they actually become the disciples of Jesus Christ. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 31, because there John tells us that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. From this we must understand that the truths that are found in God's Word are able to set us free from the bondage of our flesh. Therefore, we should test everything according to God's Word. We shouldn't just believe something because we have an opinion. We shouldn't just move forward with something because we thought, hey, that was a good idea. We shouldn't engage in some practice just because that's what we wanted to do. No, we should take every thought captive. We should take everything into an act of obedience to the Lord and test things according to God's word so that we can make sure that we're escaping bondage and living in the freedom that comes from being a disciple of Jesus Christ, the freedom that comes from the truth of God's word. And whenever we discover that we've embraced anything which is in conflict with God's word, I just want to give you this practical nugget here tonight. Anytime you discover anything that you've embraced and you find out that it's actually in conflict with God's word, then just reject the lie. Just give it up. Change your mind and line your life up with God's word. Because that's the only way you can truly be free from the bondage of sin. Unfortunately, there will be many who reject this plain and simple truth. For example, look with me there at verse 33. There John tells us that the religious leaders answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Here in these verses, we find this group of Jews. They're professing to be free, but not because they've trusted in Jesus, but rather because they're sons of Abraham. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you seen how many times the Israelites were, led away into captivity? They've constantly been in bondage. As a matter of fact, they're under Roman occupation right here and now as they're actually saying these things. Bunch of crazy Pharisees. But according to Jesus here, true freedom, it doesn't come from an earthly lineage. It doesn't come because, well, I was the son of this man or because I was born into this family. No, freedom doesn't come from an earthly lineage, but rather from a heavenly relationship with the only begotten Son of God. True freedom happens in the life of the person who comes to Jesus Christ, submits to his lordship, and receives his word plainly and simply. And while it's true that every person is born the slave of sin, those who trust in the cross of Christ are released from that sinful bondage and were set free by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And knowing that further explanation would cause more conflict, well, Jesus, he went for it. He continued to cause more conflict. He continued to explain this truth there in verse 37. Look there where he declares, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Here in these verses, Jesus presented the truth that has caused much conflict throughout the church age. Because like the Jews who believed that they were all children of God through Abraham, there are many people today who believe that they're children of God simply because they're alive. Hey, I'm alive, and there must be a God, therefore I must be a child of God. However, according to Jesus, nothing really could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, according to Jesus, every person is either a spiritual child of God by being born again by faith in Jesus Christ, or they're a spiritual child of the devil. Now, there's a whole other controversial topic right there. There's a lot of people that don't even believe the devil exists. Jesus did. And he taught us here that you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And there in verse 42, Jesus revealed the deciding factor by declaring, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." In other words, those who are truly the children of God will have a deep, abiding love for Jesus. Therefore, those who don't have a relationship with Jesus, well, they seem to be children of the devil. As a result, those who are children of the devil, they don't understand his speech. They're not able to listen to his word. And the reason why is because, well, they still want to serve Satan. And now, someone might say, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I don't serve Satan either." Oh, yeah? Well, the first book of the law, In this satanic, the first law in the satanic book of the law is this: do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Because Satan knows that if you're doing whatever you want, it's good enough for him. Because whatever you want to do and whatever I want to do in our flesh, it's contrary to what God wants us to do. And so the first law in the book of the law, the satanic book of the law, is do whatever you want. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And that's what Satan would have you to do. And so those who are not serving the Lord, they're serving Satan, whether they do it by name or just by serving themselves. Well, with that, beginning there at verse 45, Jesus went on to elaborate this point by declaring, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." From this, we see that those who love Jesus will also hear his word. Those who love Jesus will want to be in church on Sunday. They'll want to be in church on Wednesday. They'll want to hear the word of God being taught. They'll want to spend time in devotion opening up God's word and poring through the pages of Scripture. Those who love Jesus want to spend time with him. And as we receive the words of Christ, listen, we're also receiving the word of God, because Jesus is the word of God incarnate. Those who hear God, those who hear his words, reveal that they truly do have a relationship with our Lord and Savior. Well, this certainly didn't sit well with the religious leaders of this time period, and as a result, they just simply resorted to name-calling. And isn't that the evidence of a truly weak argument when you have to resort to name-calling to win? Look with me there at verse 48, where John tells us that the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, in the mind of the first century Jew, the only thing that could be possibly worse than a Samaritan was a demon-possessed Samaritan. And so that's what they're calling Jesus here. Yeah, you're a Samaritan, and demon-possessed on top of that. And with this insult, they were attempting to just simply dismiss Jesus' teachings by belittling him. But rather than returning insult for insult, Jesus simply responded to this accusation with more truth. Look there at verse 49, where Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus stepping the controversy up even more by claiming to have power over death itself. And not only was he putting his word on the same level as God the Father, but he was also claiming that a person must receive his word in order to enjoy everlasting life. Now, that's a huge claim to say, hey, look, if you want to see everlasting life, you better receive what I'm saying. And beginning there, verse 52, John tells us that the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" It's probably the best question that anyone could ever ask. Who does Jesus think he is? I wish that more people would ask that question, but unfortunately, in this open-minded society, so many have closed their mind off to the identity of Jesus Christ simply because they don't want to know him. They don't want to know him. But these guys were asking, "Who do you think you are?" Now, they were asking rhetorically, but Jesus went ahead and answered them there in verse 54. He said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Here in these verses, Jesus continues to escalate this conflict by claiming to be better than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. And he told them that it was Abraham who was actually looking forward to see his day. Not only was Abraham looking forward to see the day of the Lord, according to Jesus here, Abraham actually saw it. Now, there are many commentators who have offered several ideas about what Jesus meant by this. And when he told the religious leaders that Abraham had seen his day, there's many questions that could rise. Well, how is that that Abraham saw the day of Jesus? For example, it's possible that Abraham was given a vision by God, which was maybe like the one John received when he received his vision on the island Patmos. Maybe that's the case, but we don't know that. It's also possible that when Abraham died and went to wait on the Lord there in Sheol, that he was somehow able to see the coming of Jesus and the day that Jesus would come and set the captives free from Abraham's bosom. But again, that's just pure speculation. It's possible that when Abraham met Melchizedek, this interesting character Melchizedek, some say that this was a Christophany, or in other words, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. And it's possible that as they shared communion together, that Abraham saw the day of the Lord. I believe it's more likely, though, that Abraham saw the day of the Lord when he took his only son up to the top of Mount Moriah and prepared to offer Isaac to the Lord as a sacrifice, according to the command that the Lord had given him. But before he fulfilled his calling, the Lord stopped him and told him, "Hey, Abraham, because you obeyed me, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed." And of course, that seed was a reference to the promised Messiah. I believe that's when Abraham saw the day of the Lord. Well, regardless of what exactly Jesus meant by this, it's simple to see that Jesus was basically claiming to be greater than Abraham and to have existed before Abraham. And beginning there at verse 57, John tells us that the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, here again we find Jesus presenting the religious leaders with yet another controversial statement, because once again, Jesus was clearly claiming to be the great I am, the Lord of heaven and earth. Rather than receiving his testimony, rather than saying, "Well, let's test these claims," they just simply picked up stones in order to stone him. And so this chapter begins with the potential stoning of this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And this chapter ends with these guys picking up stones in order to stone Jesus for telling them the truth, that he is the great I am. But this was just too much for them to hear. They didn't want to be confused with the facts. They had already made up their minds. But rather than allowing these guys to stone them, Jesus knew it wasn't his time to die. And so he passed right through the midst of them. I don't know how he did it, but I would have loved to have seen that. Maybe he disappeared, or maybe he just kind of floated through the crowd and had some sort of Harry Potter invisibility cloak on or something. I don't know. But he just kind of passed right through them, and they didn't stone him. But as we consider all the controversial statements that had caused so much conflict there amongst these religious leaders, we have to agree that Jesus could have said similar things. He could have maybe tried to get his point across with maybe softer words that might have been easier to receive. Maybe he could have, sugared it up a little bit and made it more palatable for this angry audience. But he didn't. He didn't. And I would suggest neither should we. Unfortunately, there are many who claim to be Christian, many who claim Christ as their Lord, and yet somehow they've taken it upon themselves, they've made it their job to somehow make Jesus more likable. They want to clean up Jesus a little bit, make him more friendly, make him more user-friendly to the audiences of today. And rather than boldly speaking these controversial truths in the love of Jesus Christ, these self-professing believers think that it's their job to make the message of the cross more palatable for public consumption. And if this is something that you struggle with, if this sounds like something that you deal with, if you're trying to be a politically correct PR person for Jesus Christ, then I want to remind you that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There's no way around that. There's no way to soften that blow. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's an offense to those who want to live in disobedience to the Word of God. And there's nothing that you can do to change that and clean it up. The only thing that you can do is compromise it. And the minute you compromise it, well, it's no longer the message of the cross anymore. The Lord hasn't sent us to be seeker sensitive. He's called us to seek and save the lost with the message of the gospel. The message that some would say is foolish and others are offended by. We haven't been called to pretty it up and make it palatable. We've been called to preach it, knowing that it's going to cause conflict and controversy. Therefore, rather than wasting our time attempting to make the message of the cross more acceptable, let's just go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that some might believe and be saved by this highly controversial message. Let's pray.